It's good to be back together today. I'm sure all of you are a little just grateful to be out of the house, right? Get a big amen on that one. Whoosh, little cabin fever for all of us. As many of you know, I've been traveling the past 2 weeks to Israel with a group from here at Crossroads, and we had an awesome experience. I'd love to show you all kinds of pictures and tell you all kinds about it today, but they won't give you that much time. I'm going to have to do some other things, but I'll just let you know how powerful it was to actually be visiting places that I've read about all of my life, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Literally to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to be places where we know for sure that historically he visited, significant moments in his life that are kind of just coming to life right there in front of you. I'd also say it was really powerful for me to see how world history and biblical history are not like two separate things. They're very integrated. You're standing there seeing all of this kind of play out, and it just kind of validates and even just substantiates the faith that I hold so dear. That was something powerful about it. I'd also say it was an awesome experience to spend time, quality time with people from here in the congregation that I worship with every week. But honestly, some of them I just met for the very first time as we were getting ready to leave on this trip. And we spent 10 days together in sometimes some really close quarters, and we came back liking each other still. So I think that was awesome. I don't think they're looking for a new church home today, so I'm really encouraged by that, right? I would let you know that probably the most overwhelming thing that kind of hit straight in my heart was just the goodness of God. And that sounds so hard to quantify and to qualify in front of you today, but I was just reminded just how powerful our faith is. And literally to really kind of just be visiting those places, it was just very, very meaningful, almost overwhelming. So I really don't think words can do it justice. So I'll just make an invitation. Come with me. In fact, January of 2027, we hope to return to Israel. We'd love to take as many people who would be interested and available and able to go. We'll tell you more about the information meetings and some of that later, but I just will take any opportunity I have to share with you some of those stories. I hope that maybe having been there personally, not only my teaching will just, it'll just kind of bubble out sometimes, some things I learned and experienced on that, but maybe more important than that, I just hope that my relationship with God spills over more and more into the way that I live, the way that I love, the way that I pastor and shepherd and teach. And I hope that you'll catch a glimpse maybe of the impact of that trip, even just by knowing me as a friend. Thanks for keeping some snow around while I was gone. I mean, that was such a pleasant return, welcome home present. Many people were texting us as we were having some trouble getting back home due to the snow. They would text like, oh, I bet you're glad you're missing the snow. Well, the snow didn't miss us. It jacked up all of our travel plans on the way back. But I just want to say thanks for being flexible with all the schedule changes and last week having to worship like virtually. It's never our desire to have to cancel or rearrange programming, but we place the safety of our congregation and our staff team, you know, high priority there. So thanks for being flexible. I'm glad we have these things that can be good replacements or good substitutes, but not great replacements. We really want to see people eyeball to eyeball. And so to be gathering in person back today, all of our programming happening hopefully this coming week, if it's not interrupted by more snow or more weather, we hope that that will be just meaningful to you. I also want to say a big thanks to our facilities team. They do a great job clearing the walks and the parking lot and making it possible for us to be here safe. So a big thank you out to them. This past week, we actually wrapped up our 21-day fasting and prayer initiative. And so before we jump into today, I want to say one more thank you. Thank you for all who participated in that. We heard feedback, solicited and unsolicited feedback of people who said things like, I've never fasted in my life. This is my very first time trying to fast. And they shared about their experience. And some of that was very meaningful. Had people personally thank me for timing this series with events that were going on in their life. Like, I can take any credit for that, right? I just was so overwhelmed and blessed by how God showed up in the past couple weeks as we were truly seeking and honoring him and trying to humble ourselves before him, asking him to speak to us, to show up, to move. And also as we just came to him before him with repentant hearts, acknowledging that there are many things that we put in his place or before him. and allowing him to offer his forgiveness and grace again, and to see him move and work in our life. And so I want to say thank you for you who participated, whether that was fasting, for those who joined us for our morning worship gatherings. There was just some really meaningful experiences we had there together, sharing that early morning worship time together. I want to say thank you for those who, volunteers who shared devotions and led worship. That was a huge blessing each morning I was able to be there. Also, we want to say thank you for those who participated by sharing prayer requests out at the prayer wall. The prayer wall is going to stay around for a while. We think that's a meaningful way to foster prayer among us as a congregation. And so before you leave today, if you've not been out to that prayer wall, it's right out in the atrium. Stop by. You'll see numerous tags that are hanging there of people who've shared prayer requests. One of the beautiful things I love about that prayer wall is to see the initials on those tags, because that means somebody has taken that tag and prayed and put their initials to let that person know that that request has been prayed for. In fact, today we're actually adding a new tag to the wall. It's these orange tags. We want to give you an opportunity to share the way that maybe God has answered prayer in your life, whether that's over the past month as we've been fasting and praying, or maybe there's something you've been praying for that God has just answered in your life. We'd love to celebrate that with you. So if you'll take one of these orange tags and write the answer to prayer on there, hang it on the prayer wall. That will give us an opportunity just to celebrate that and share that together. One of the things I'm going to ask you to do right now, look at this screen and pull out your phone. Take a picture of this QR code. Or if you want, you can text the word 21DAYS, 21 days, no spaces. You can text that to 812-858-8668. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive a link to a short five-question survey that actually just gives us some feedback on this 21-day fasting and prayer initiative. It's not the same link to share your story. There's another place to do that. This is really just to solicit some feedback about how you participated and, maybe as important, how we might enhance this experience in the future. And so I'm going to give you a moment to get started on answering these questions, and we'll give you a little music in the background. So if you'll do that right now, that'll be a big help to my team and I. Give you a chance to do that right now. Now, I'm pretty aware that that's not enough time to give you to answer all five questions, but I want you to continue. Keep working on those questions. You can do that until you're finished, or if you promise, before you take your afternoon nap today, you'll finish those other questions. You can put your phone down, but don't feel any embarrassment to continue to answer those questions right now. I'd really appreciate that. Also, I want to say this, that we don't expect that our focus on fasting and prayer to end just because we're kind of jumping into the next teaching series. In fact, I would like to ask every one of you to consider finding a way each week to fast and pray. Make it a deliberate part of your relationship with God and your expression of faith, something I've been doing for many years every Wednesday. So from the time I finish dinner on Tuesday till dinner on Wednesday night, I fast, and I do that for lots of reasons, the same reasons we've been asking this congregation to fast and pray over the last several weeks. There's always something to pray about. There's never a shortage of things to seek God's heart on, whether it's for my life or for my family, for this congregation, for our community, for our world. In fact, those prayer prompts we provided in the 21-day journal, those are great to continue using as you fast and pray and seek God's face in those different type of contexts. If we pulled out those prayer prompts and we've made those available in one page that's available on our website, cccgo.com/info. Click on Sermon Resources. You can get those prayer prompts. They're also available back at the prayer wall. I'd encourage you to keep journeying in this expression of fasting and prayer as we continue to seek God individually as well as collectively. I want to be very clear. We're going to build upon what we've just experienced over the past month of seeking the Lord and asking for him to show up in our life, to show us how much he loves us, to give us wisdom as we navigate and try to direct our steps according to his word, as we seek his heart in repentance and ask his forgiveness. We're going to continue to building on that as we think about how we can have healthy, thriving relationship with God. Back in April of 2025, I thought it was time I probably should have a family doctor, a physician to be under the care of. Well, since I've lived here, I haven't really had a doctor. The only time I'd been to the doctor was some convenient care visits during the COVID season, right? And so I made a new friend. He's got a new practice, and I just, you know, he asked me a bunch of questions about myself. I asked him some questions about himself to see if we were a good match. And so I accepted him as my doctor. He accepted me as a new patient. And so because I was a new patient, I had to have a physical. And he said, hey, while you're here, are you okay if we just draw some blood and do a full lab panel? I was like, sure, let's do that. And so he did. And, you know, a couple hours later, bing, my chart popped up and he had a message in there. So I was like, oh, let's see what he said. Click. He's like, hey, Mr. Heller, has anyone ever recommended to you taking some medication for high cholesterol? And I said, no, I don't have high cholesterol. And he said, ha-ha, you do have high cholesterol. Thanks for playing our game. And I'm like, oh, wonderful. So he said, when we did your blood labs, your cholesterol was at a pretty high level, and I'd recommend you taking a medication to help regulate that. He said, I find you to be a healthy person who eats well. And I said, you should have asked a few more questions because I'm not real fit and I certainly don't eat well. Ask my wife, right? And so I said, is there anything I can do like that would not have to be to pop a pill? He said, my guess, it's hereditary. So no, I'll write you a script. I'll send it your way. And I just have enough stubbornness in me to say, like, I'm going to see if I can do something about this other than taking medication. And so I decided to eat a little bit better. In fact, a lot better. I tried to make healthy choices. I tried to limit the amount of food I was eating. And I also got just really focused on exercise. I like to run, but it's a little bit more like a jog, which kind of is hard for me to admit to say that. But I signed up for a half marathon. I started training. I started losing a lot of weight and being healthy as what I was eating. And so 3 months later, I had to go back for a return visit, right? I did the whole lab panel again. And I got a second message from my chart. He said, whatever you're doing, keep doing, because your cholesterol is back into the low normal range. Way to go. Keep it up. And I'm like, yes, yes. So that's the goal, right? And it got me thinking, like, there are so many indicators in our life that can help us know if we're physically fit or not, right? I mean, there's all kinds of professionals, like my new doctor friend, who can, you know, look at some indicators and say, you are healthy or you're not. You are fit or you need to do a couple things to address some stuff. All kinds of technology is out there to help us know if we're physically fit. I visited a friend in the hospital just this week who had a heart kind of thing happen in his life, and his Apple Watch was taking his beat per minute, right? He was able to see that his heart rate was 200 beats per minute, which is not good, right? Like, I think his Apple Watch said, you should seek medical attention. Like, this is not good. Technology can help us know if we're physically fit or not. There's all kinds of things that we can know if we're financially healthy, even mentally healthy. And so I wondered, is there anything we can know if we are spiritually healthy or not? Are there any indicators that we could look at to know if we are experiencing spiritual health? You might wonder, what are those indicators? Well, I'm glad you asked, because over the next couple weeks, we're going to seek in God's word to look at what those indicators might be so that all of us could do some diagnosis. All of us could maybe do some evaluation to our spiritual health. Having done that diagnosis, I hope to make some prescriptions, some things that we can all do that would help nurture a healthy relationship with God, experience more spiritual health than we are right now. To help us in this journey to do some diagnosis and prescription, we're going to look at the word of God that was given to one of the minor prophets. His name is Malachi. Some people have mispronounced his name as Malachi, like some Italian prophet, but his actual name is Malachi. And you can find the book that has his name, the word that God gave him, at the last book of the Old Testament. If you have a copy of the Bible, I'd ask you to open to Malachi. If you don't have a copy, use the one in the seat back in front of you. Use the table of contents. You can find Malachi. Turn there. We'll get there in just a moment. We really don't have any biographical information about this guy named Malachi other than God gave him a word for him to take and to share with the people of Israel. We know when this happened. It was about the time where the people were returning out of captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. They had spent 70 years in captivity being taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And after several different overthrows of government, then the Persian King Cyrus actually allowed the Jewish people to return to the land that was promised to them by their father Abraham. So they returned there. They began re-inhabiting the land. They spent some time rebuilding the temple and restoring the walls around Jerusalem. And they began to return to following God's instructions and obeying him. If you want to read about this, you should read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. They actually describe this journey of returning back to the land that was promised to them. The only problem for the people of Israel is that this return to obedience didn't really last long. In fact, it was about 100 years after the return that God's people began this cycle that we talked about several weeks ago of rebelling again and living contrary to the way that God instructed them and finding themselves in all kinds of just crazy stuff in their life. And so God sent the prophet Malachi to them with a message. And so as we work through the book of Malachi over the next 4 weeks, I hope we'll discover some of these key spiritual vital signs that help us determine our spiritual health. The first one we're going to look at today is worship. The health of our relationship with God is evident in our worship. Let's quickly review what a biblical definition of worship is. And here's how we like to say it here at Crossroads. Worship is our personal response of loving surrender to who God is and to all that he has done. Worship is our personal loving, surrendered response to who God is and to all that he has done. Worship is a posture of the heart, and it is expressed in faithfulness to God in the way that we live, by honoring and by obeying him. And this response can lead us to do all kinds of things, like sing and serve and share and give and create, use our gifts to serve God, make sacrifices of all different types, all as a response to who God is and to all that he has done for us. We gain a really clear picture of how worship can be an indicator of our spiritual health from the words that God gave to Malachi, specifically the very first chapter. And so, follow along as I read just the very first verse to begin. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Most English translations actually substitute the word oracle for prophecy. It's to indicate that the word from the Lord is one that's been entrusted to a reliable messenger. In fact, the word the name Malachi means messenger. And the word oracle actually infers a burden. It relates to the significance, the urgency, even the intensity of the message that God is giving to his people through Malachi. So let's listen how this message begins. Now, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom, which is the land of Esau, may say, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You may see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord and beyond the borders of Israel. Did you see how God begins his message through Malachi? He says to the people of Israel, I love you. He's telling them, I have loved you. I still love you. I will always love you. Think about the people he's saying that message to. These are people who've turned their back on him time and time and time again. He's had to punish them in all kinds of ways to get their attention. But the most important thing he wanted them to know is, I love you. I have loved you. I do love you. I will always love you. After declaring his love for them, the people ask a question. They said, how can we know you still love us? Well, that's a fair question because they had just spent 70 years in captivity, being exiled. They had to rebuild their entire lives from the ground up. They were in exile, but it seemed like all the other countries around them were flourishing and thriving. So God answers their question by asking his own question. And he says this, weren't there two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau? Now you have to go back and read the lineage of Abraham, the father of the Israelites, to understand kind of the dynamic of what Jesus is, or what God is speaking to here. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I would encourage you to look from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Genesis chapter 36. It'll speak of everything I'm going to just sum up right now. Here's the short of it. Abraham was promised that he would have a child, and through that child, there would be offspring numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And Abraham thought that that was taking a long time to kind of work up. And so he took matters in his own hands. He took the servant of his wife, Sarah, and he had a child through her. That child's name was Ishmael. But God had promised that it was through the child of Sarah that all nations would be blessed. And so that child's name was Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac were both given the same promise by God that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But it would only be through Isaac that God would bless all other nations. And so how that continued to play out was that Isaac got a wife, her name was Rebekah, and they had twins. And those twins were named Jacob and Esau. Esau was actually the oldest. He was born probably just moments before his brother Jacob, and as they were coming out of the womb, Jacob reached up and grabbed hold of Esau's ankle as they came out into the world. And that was to signify that there was going to be some dysfunction between the two, some deception, and that began playing out at a very young age. Esau was a hunter. He came in from the fields hunting one day, and he's like, man, I'm hungry, and Jacob's got some stew, and he's like, that stew looks good. Jacob's like, I'll give you some, but you have to give me something. Give me your birthright. He's like, okay, I don't need that for a really long time, so give me some stew. And so they made that exchange. And that seemed kind of wonky, but it got worse. As Isaac was getting ready to die, Jacob wanted the blessing from his dad. And as the second son, he knew he had to do some conniving. So he actually dressed up like his older brother Esau. He put some like goat hair on his arms. He put his brother's clothes on. He had his mom help him make his dad's favorite meal. And he went in pretending to be his oldest brother. And his dad was fooled. He actually blessed the younger son instead of the older son. And you're like, wait, hold on, throw the penalty flag. That's not fair. That shouldn't work out that way. How can God make a statement that he says, I loved Israel, meaning Jacob, but I hated Esau? That doesn't seem right. And some people read the Bible with things like that, and they're like, I'm out on this God who like plays favorites like that. My parents played favorites, and I didn't like it then, and I certainly don't like how Esau got treated. I can't stand before you today and describe why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. I can't stand before you and make a strong case of why Esau got the shaft and Jacob got the blessing. But in those moments where I can't figure it out, in those moments where it doesn't seem to add up to how I would have wanted things to play out, or maybe how I would have chosen to play them out, what do you do in those moments? Well, we lean into what we know true about God. We lean in and trust his plans, even when they don't seem to follow what would be fair, logical, or how we would choose them to play out. And what I know for sure is that God had a plan, and this plan was it. He wanted the whole world to know that he loved them. And so he chose to implement that plan by blessing Isaac and also Jacob, and through that, to bless them so that the whole world would know that God loves them too. If you don't hear anything else I say to you today, hear this. God loves you. He's always loved you. He still loves you. He will always love you. And you know why he loves you? So that through you, he can tell the rest of the world that he loves them too. That's the simple message that God was trying to get through to the people of Israel. I chose you. I love you so that you can help show the rest of the world that I love them too. This big, like, discrepancy that God seems to love and hate and choose some and choose not others. There's a big theological term for that called election. And I won't unpack all that for you today, but here's what I can tell you for sure. It seems without any clear, obvious reason that when God chooses to bless others through the lineage of Jacob or Israel, it seems to be unfair to the descendants of Esau. What we can learn from that is just a good reminder that none of us deserve God's love. In fact, none of us can earn God's love or his favor. It's something he bestows on any one of us, all of us. His plan was never to keep his love as an exclusive covenant with just the people of Israel, but actually to bless all people through them. That's something that seems that they still have forgotten all along. Malachi, he declares that God is great and that all people, well beyond the borders of Israel, will see his greatness. That's how he starts the oracle. But then God accuses the people of Israel of some very blatant things, and he does that through the word he gave to Malachi. Let's continue reading now in verse 6. God speaking, he says this, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It's your priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, by offering food defiled on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to one of your governors. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. I forgot to point out that as we read through the book of Malachi, we're going to see this dialogue that seems to play out. It's actually reflective of the Socratic way of learning, where one person makes a statement, someone asks a question, and then there's a response. And it kind of goes back and forth. You've seen it in what we've read so far in Malachi. God says one thing, they ask a question, God responds. They make a statement, God asks a question, then they respond. You see what I'm talking about? And so God in this moment confronts the people of Israel for their disrespect and dishonor. He says, "Since I'm your father, your master, even your king, why have you disrespected me? Why have you dishonored me?" And when they ask, "How have we disrespected or dishonored you?" he points to how they worship. You see, they were offering defiled food on the altar, which meant they were offering animals that were blind, lame, diseased. And that was a clear violation of the Old Testament law that required for an animal to be perfect as an expression of an offering of worship, of sacrifice. And God argues that even the governor of their land would not be pleased with the quality of animals that they were offering him. They were making worship into something that was cheap, and in doing so, they dishonored God. He continues this same theme as he continues speaking now in verse 10. He says this, "Oh, that one of you would just shut the doors of the temple so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name is great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. "But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. "When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them a sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I am the great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." God is so disgusted with how they've approached worship that he said it would be better if the doors of the temple were just locked shut and no sacrifices were made. They'd made worship into something that was casual, something that was easy, something that was even routine or habitual. They didn't have a healthy or holy posture towards God. They acted like worship was a burden to them. They sniffed contemptuously at the Lord. You've seen that at the dinner table where you bring out a meal and your kid's like, "Ooh, I don't like white chicken chili." And you're like, "You didn't help put it together. Eat it," right? Or you take them to a restaurant. "I don't really like this pizza." You're like, you get the feel of how God might be feeling in this moment, right? Seems like the people of Israel just were never satisfied, right? God delivers them out of Egypt. He takes them through the Red Sea. He provides them manna in the desert, and they're like, "Why'd you take us from Egypt? It was really good food back there. We're kind of getting tired of this bread and bird stuff, you know?" Like, never satisfied. I think it's in this moment that we probably should just ask some questions of ourselves. And so let me pose a few. And the first one is this. Do you ever or consistently doubt God's love for you? Do you look at where you find yourself in life and you wonder, is God really loving? I mean, does God really care about me? Or does God even exist? I mean, do you compare your situation to those around you and you wonder how things could be different or better? Or why maybe God loves them more than you? I wonder if you doubt God's love so much that you find yourself maybe just going through the motions when you show up here at church or when you read scripture, even when you pray. I wonder if you see what's happening in the world around us, even in our own country. You wonder, like, if God exists, if God is caring, if God is loving, how can he let those things happen? Do you consistently doubt God's love for you? Do you have any feel of God's love in a tangible way, enough that would help you recognize his character or notice how he's been working in your life? That leads me to a second question, and that's this. Does your worship involve giving God your best? I wonder if, do you find yourself giving time, attention, affection, even resources to things other than God? Or maybe I should say, giving more of those things to someone or something else other than God. I wonder if your work, your schoolwork, the family or relationships that you try to nurture, they get maybe the best of your attention and effort when your relationship with God kind of gets what's left over. You kind of have a that'll do kind of mentality when it comes to your relationship with God and expressing your love to him. I wonder if you find yourself, question three, living in ways that are contrary to God and his ways. I mean, do you show up here on Sunday with your Bible in your hand, maybe your hands in the air in worship, but on Monday, your heart and your hands are certainly involved in things that would dishonor and disobey God? Are you living somewhat of a double life that causes those around you to maybe wonder who you truly are? I wonder if the people who know you Monday through Saturday and see how you behave would be shocked to know that you're sitting here in church this morning. Or would the people you're sitting next to be shocked at the way that you behave the rest of the week? Do you find yourself living in ways that are contrary to God and his ways? Maybe it's nothing on the outside, but you know in the sin-fested heart that you have, it's filled of selfishness and jealousy and pride, some impure thoughts and certainly impure motivations. We're going to take some time to maybe just do some diagnosis, some analysis. And here's some tools I want to help you to use do this. Check out the definitions of these three labels. I want you to think about your spiritual health and ask yourself, are you fit? Are you well? Or are you sick? Look at the definitions. You might want to take a picture of these because we're going to use these all throughout the next couple weeks. If you are fit spiritually, it means that you have a humble posture of love and dependence on God that's growing. It's being nurtured with intentionality and with regularity. Are you well? It doesn't mean you're dead, but it certainly doesn't mean you're thriving. You're maybe just in this inconsistent state of love and dependence on God. It seems to fluctuate based on your emotion, based on situations, or based on those who are around you. I thought I was fit, but I found out I'm probably more like well when it comes physically. Wasn't dead, but could be. Sick. Has your spiritual life plateaued? Is it stagnant? Or is there a non-existent state of love and dependence on God? With those definitions in mind, fit, well, and sick, I want to go back to the slide of those three questions, and I'm just going to give you a brief moment to think about your response to each of those. You consistently doubt God's love for you. Would you say that's fit, or that's healthy, or that's sick? What about your worship? Does it involve giving God your best? Would you say fit? Would you say healthy? Would you say sick? Finally, finding yourself living in ways contrary to God and his ways. Fit, healthy, sick. Ask God to just reveal that to you right now, if you're courageous enough to do that. Thank you. Now that we've done some diagnosis, it's probably time to make a few prescriptions. And so let me begin by kind of pulling off the pad of prescription that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. He said these words that I like how Eugene Peterson has paraphrased. He said this. So here's what I want you to do. Here's the prescription Paul offers. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is actually the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and then quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best out of you. He develops well-formed maturity in you. All saying, offer your lives as an expression of worship to God from the inside out. That leads to spiritual vitality, not immaturity. And so, what does it look like to do that? Let me give you just a few suggestions. The first is this. I would challenge all of us to consistently engage our hearts. You see, worship begins in the heart. It's not about the songs that have been chosen or any musical number. It's not about the mood or the situation you might even find yourself in or who's around you. Worship begins by focusing your attention, your heart's attention, and your heart's affection on God because of who he is and because of all he's done. See, God is worthy of our worship because of who he is and all that he's done. And so we focus our heart's attention and affection on him to show respect, to show honor, to show love, to show our devotion. So getting to know God by reading through scriptures that are like the scriptures found in the Psalms, they're chock full of God's characteristics. And as God reveals himself to you, then you can begin to understand his heart more. I would challenge you to pray just some simple prayers as you begin to read a passage of scripture. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask him to correct any misunderstandings you might have about him or beliefs you've had about him that are incorrect. Ask him to direct your steps according to his word. And as he reveals himself to you, then open your heart more and more to his ways. Seek to honor him more and more and obey him. Paul says, quickly respond to what he shows you. Resist going through the motions. Set your heart on things above. And let your life follow as God continues to pursue you and engage, and you engage with him. And that can happen all throughout your day, all throughout your week. You can do that through prayer, through singing, doing everything to the glory of God. That's a way to engage your heart and to become more spiritually healthy. The second is this. I challenge all of us to grow in some way. One way specifically. Paul challenged the Romans to not be conformed, but to be transformed. And so to be healthy in any aspect of our life that requires intentionality and discipline. I not only got the joy of having a lab panel at my first visit with my new doctor, but he also said, Mr. Heller, have you had your colonoscopy yet? And I was like, no, I've been putting that off for quite some time now. He said, well, the time is now. And so Friday, I got to experience my first colonoscopy. What a fun way to spend a day off. You know, you can leave that experience with a couple of reactions. Like, I'll never do that again. I think all of us would probably sign up for that. The second one is like, what am I going to do with the information given? For us to grow and to be healthy, we can't just ignore the situation. We have to respond. And pain does bring gain. That information can be helpful as we work toward spiritual health, health in any aspect of our life. So whatever God reveals to you, one way that you could change to be more healthy, I challenge you to start doing that this week. And finally, maybe most importantly, remember how much God loves you. I love how Paul begins that. The NIV translates it by saying, in view of God's mercy, because God loves you so much, embrace what he's done for you. If you lose sight of how much God loves you, your worship will quickly become something that's just routine, simply something that you just do without a proper or healthy motivation. You'll just end up going through the motions. But when you realize how much God loves you and that he's lavished his love on all of us, we want to worship him more because of who he is and all he's done for us. so that we'll never forget how much God loves us. Every week when we gather, we spend some deliberate time to remember his love expressed to us through the gift of his son, Jesus. So in just a few moments, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm going to invite you to make your way to one of these stations around the room where you can receive a piece of bread that reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us as a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins. You also receive a cup of juice that reminds us of the blood he shed for us so that we can be washed clean of our sins. And that was available to the people of Israel. That's available to all of us because God loves every single one of us. And so use these quiet times to remember how much God loves you. And remember that that's for a purpose. He has chosen you and loves you so that he can show the rest of the world that he loves them too. And if you're here today and you say, like, I've never really thought about if God loves me or if I love him, and you don't have a relationship with God yet, and I just encourage you to use these quiet moments and just offer a simple prayer that I'm trusting God will answer. God, would you reveal yourself to me and show me how much you love me? I'm confident God will answer that prayer, whether it's in this moment or in the very near future. Right now, let's all remember Jesus. You can make your way to a station as you're ready.